The book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 16.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as thought he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, have determinate allotted periods at the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Till here the word of God.
Shall we pray? O Lord, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory always our concern. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you are new tonight, You will guess from my accent and from Rob's introduction that I also am not a local, not a native of LEC. In fact, I was just thinking, and this I want to say to you if you're new and you don't know LEC, I was sitting there thinking how many nations and how many churches I passed on my way from Ireland to get to LEC. It's that good. I commend it to you and I compliment you on your discernment and taste on being here, and I hope you'll be here many more times and bring your friends. I am, as well as that, a little humbled because I don't know whether you're following the Rugby World Cup, but to be welcomed to LEC, okay, I won't say anymore. Thank you, Rob, for your welcome. You're most magnanimous. But you know, there may be a day of judgment still to come. Some years ago, like Pastor Martin, I was allowed sabbatical leave, and I spent the first part in Bristol in England and then the other half in Bethlehem. But my sabbatical leave came to a great climax of a holiday, and it was a very special holiday because I was then reunited with my wife. Not that we had been separated, but she was working back in Ireland. But we were reunited for a holiday for our wedding anniversary, and we rendezvoused in Athens. Now, it was a long time ago, but I just want to say one or two things. I was there for a week ahead of her arriving, and I looked around, and I had to go to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the Parthenon, the Acropolis, whatever you wish to call it. And my first day there, to my immense delight, I came upon, on Mars Hill, a huge bronze monument. It would be the size of that doorway, and about that shade as well. And the words in Greek on the monument began, "Men of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious." And there followed the text of Paul's sermon in bronze, still today on Mars Hill. Athens was noted, of course, for its learning and its philosophy and its debating, and it was a place for scholars and orators. And yet, we're told, and I apologize that I'm using the morning version of the Bible, the NIV, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow it. We discover that when Paul was there waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, we're told that in verse 16, we then read, he was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And that word distress is an interesting word. I see it's a word in English. We talk about a paroxysm of rage. I suppose we could say he fumed, he was indignant, he was incensed. I'm sure you can think of all sorts of appropriate words. Paul was deeply disturbed when he looked around Athens and he saw the extent of the idolatry of that great city. And idolatry, of course, or an idol, is someone or something that takes the place of God in our lives. In our world, that may be something material, it may be something rational, it may be something tangible, it may be something intangible. You know, as well as I do, what an idol is. An idol is something that consumes our attention and that is a priority in our lives. It may be wealth, it may be power, it may be food, it may be sex, it may be sport. It could even be religion or the church. And of course, in Paul's audience were people who he perceived to be in every way very religious. That's how he began to address them. I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, first of all, Paul was mocked when he spoke about the resurrection in verse 18. We see that a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And of course, Paul went to the main subject. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That is so close to the heart of the matter. We've been looking in the mornings at the cross of Jesus, and I'm so glad to have this opportunity, of course, to emphasize that the cross should not really be thought of apart from the resurrection. But if I was going to do all that in the mornings, probably church would just continue non-stop all day. Paul talked about Jesus and the resurrection, and they sneered and mocked at him. And you know, when I reflect on this, I don't think we have progressed all that much. I've read a little of Richard Dawkins, and the interesting thing is, he mocks, but he also states the Christian case in caricature, of course. I've even heard unbelievers say that they're embarrassed by his ranting and by his caricaturing of other people. So it's not new. It was so for Paul on that first visit to Athens. Now, it's very tempting to look in detail at this sermon. It's a marvelous statement of faith and challenging. It's very short, and I will try to be that myself. But I really want to emphasize or focus on what Paul has to say about judgment. I explained last week that judgment is one of the four last things. And I want you to ask Martin, when he returns from sabbatical, could he tell you what the four last things are? Because he said to me, when I said I wanted to look at the four last things, he said, "I don't know what they are." And I didn't at one time either. The four last things: death, judgment, heaven and hell. Although LEC people always say to me, it's hell and heaven. So we'll try and look at those next week. But that's really why I'm looking this evening at judgment. There is just another little possibility, and that is that when I was a very young clergyman, I once preached in a church which I didn't know that well. There were a lot of tourists at it in Ireland. I was on holiday, and into my sermon came a reference or two to judgment. And after church, now you really have to picture the scene in Ireland, and this was a long time ago, of course, but it's a thing that you wouldn't see nowadays, but people gathered outside the church afterwards to chat. And amongst the people chatting outside was a lady, a tall, formidable lady. Apologies to any tall ladies here tonight, but maybe not all ladies, tall ladies are formidable, but this lady was, and she had a very fine hat on her head. It was the sort of hat, if it had rained, she would have been dry to about here. Anyway, she had this to say to me. Maybe I'm caricaturing her, you see. She said to me, "Young man, you didn't say enough about judgment." And over lunch afterwards, I shared this with the minister of the church, and he explained to me, well, that lady is a descendant of General Booth of the Salvation Army. So I felt greatly blessed that I was challenged by a descendant of General Booth on the matter of judgment. But anyway, back to Paul's sermon, and I want to look first of all at where he begins, verse 24 in my version. He begins with God, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. Isn't it interesting that in a context of idolatry everywhere around him, Paul goes straight to the point and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with human hands, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath to everyone. He's the source of our life. He's not defined or confined by our minds, nor does he need anything from us. He determines, and I like this, he determines the times and places where we live, so that we may seek after him and find him. And then he slips in this little comment, not that he is far from any one of us. Not that he is far from any one of us. And you know, he is not far from each one of us. Both in our prayers this evening with David and this morning with Kenneth, I felt we were bringing our needs, the concerns of the nation, the concerns of our world, right into the care and providence of God. And that is so, so important. You may have heard of Ireland for all the wrong reasons. It's been in the news for years and years for all the wrong reasons. For upheaval, for terrorism, disturbance, bombing, killing. And you know, through those years, year in, year out, people like yourselves prayed that there would be peace, that somehow the situation would be resolved, the killing would cease, the war would end, and stability and normality would return. Well, it was 30 years, but it has happened. And it has happened, and I mention this on the eve of the day of the reunification of this great nation. It has happened in an incredible way, where people who were former enemies and hostile to one another, they couldn't have allowed each other to walk down the street without guns being out, are sitting down together, and we have a stable society. And you know, of course, when Paul asked for that in Romans and said about respecting and praying for the powers and authorities, the reason was that we would be free to preach the gospel. And David alluded to this in his prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ in places where that cannot be taken for granted. There is not peace and safety for those who preach the gospel. God, says Paul, is not far from each one of us. And I also feel that reminds me that when I perhaps think of someone who doesn't know Christ in the way that I know him, doesn't know the assurance of his forgiveness and the pardon that he has won for us at the cross, and has not that personal friendship and relationship with him, I must remind myself, he may seem far from God, or she may seem far from God. God is not far from them. God is not far from them. You might be just the person to give the nudge, to give the hint, because God is there and he is near to them. So that's how Paul begins. He starts, as it were, with God. And he then goes on in verse 30, I'm skipping over some of it there, for since we are God's offspring, we should not think that that the divine being is like gold or silver. And then he says in 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past he overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God has indeed been patient God has indeed been tolerant, even though he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins on the cross. He still leaves the decision and the choice with us. And again, if I might pick up on a couple of words here, in verse 30 says, God overlooked such ignorance. And the word that's used there is a word that means really lack of sight, lack of perception, lack of thought. And how many people are there who are estranged from God and the gospel, and it's purely because of lack of thought? They have never really seriously considered it, and they don't see any reason, therefore, why they should be engaged with it. But in the next phrase, Paul goes on and he uses the same word almost. He says, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. And of course the word repent means literally to change their minds. And it's the word mind he uses of those who he describes as ignorant, those who cannot see. Their minds lack the capacity to see and to understand. So in each, he sets the lack of understanding in the context of the need to have a change of mind, a change of heart, to consider what it is that is required of us to repent. We know in our hearts the things that occupy our lives. We know what our idols are. Perhaps we keep it woolly, we keep it vague. I would say to you, think carefully. What are the things that occupy you, occupy your thoughts, drive your thoughts, control your minds? Oh, I wouldn't admit to anything controlling me. Not even my dear wife. But there are things that preoccupy us that we can become so absorbed by. And we then have to ask ourselves, are we in fact setting up idols? Are we in fact displacing the living God from our lives and from our thinking? Paul then proceeds. The reason that he's calling all people everywhere, universally, to repentance is God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He will judge the world. It's a universal judgment. He will judge with justice. It's a righteous judgment. The prayer at the beginning of our communion service says, we come to him before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. He judges with justice, and he will judge by the risen Christ. He says, he has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. The risen Christ is the proof of a life to come, a life for which we are accountable to him, and a life going back to repentance that needs to change. Now that's a very summary appraisal of Paul's sermon and even of judgment, but it is a reminder to us of what Paul saw as the central issue to address in the great city of Athens, which was so consumed, and like the world in which we live and like our lives can be, consumed with things other than God the Creator and Jesus Christ, his Son. And the only thing, therefore, that really matters at the end of all this is where do we stand in relation to that change of mind, that decision to allow God into our lives and to accept what Christ has done for us at the cross. Because God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we are reminded of that now as we come to share together bread and wine. And as we do that, I ask you to think about these things, but to think above all to a point of decision where we make up our minds that we accept what God has done for us and we turn to Christ for forgiveness and pardon and that new life which he brings to each one of us and for which one day we will be accountable. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed the creator of all things, the one who gives us life and breath and all that we see about us. And you have also given us your only Son, Jesus Christ, to pardon our sins, to take our place, and to allow us to start again, putting the past behind us and the idols aside, and to walk in a new relationship with you. Show us afresh, as we share this bread and wine, what it cost for Christ to go to the cross, and what is on offer to each one of us in this room tonight. Amen.